Back again. I'm so thankful for the Lord giving this opportunity. I hope I won't be distracting as I set notes down here, but this is the message. Take your Bibles, please, and open to Luke chapter 15. Those of you that were able to join us last evening in Salisbury, I told you about a section of Scripture that has become so precious to my heart. And I'm sure as the days go on, increasingly he's going to burn these truths into my life. But I'm talking about Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19:28, which is the great teaching section of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And in a special way, God gives us in Luke what I haven't seen the same way in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's just tremendous teaching that God has given us in this section. And the principles are so rich and they're so practical. And so I thought in our time together this weekend, we might dip down a few times in that tremendous section. I don't have any logical order necessarily, but just some of the things that are most burning in my heart. Those are the things I want to share. And so there's not a lot of logical sequence from one message to the next, but it's all in that section, and it's all been filling my heart these days. Now, I'm sure there are oceans in that section that I haven't begun to see. I know that's true. That's always true because we're handling an infinite book, and there's no bottom to this book. You know, we'll be in heaven a million years, and we're going to be still plumbing John 3:16 of that. But there are a few little drops that he has blessed my heart with, and these I'd like to share. This evening I'd like to look with you in Luke chapter 15. I think this is one of the most familiar, one of the most popular chapters in the Gospel of Luke, commonly referred to as the story of the prodigal son, parable of the prodigal son. Let me give you a little testimony before I share with you what's on my heart. This chapter is so rich and so popular and so familiar, I almost missed it. I almost lost it. Because in my library I have a number of books, some chapters where you really want some help, they don't write on it. They just skip over those. But on John 15, everybody had something to say. And I waded through all of those books, and God graciously gave me those books. I thank the Lord for it, but I waded through all of that. And I thought in my heart, I know all of this. I've known this for years. Luke 15, it didn't have anything to give me because I knew all of that. And nothing was breaking fresh on my heart. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. It's a little frustrating to my heart. I encourage you, don't do it. I've done this. Don't sit there and try to make facts thrill you. Have you ever tried to do that? You open the scriptures and they're facts, and you try to make them thrill you. And you try to conjure up, you feel like if you have more faith or something, it's going to grip your heart in a better way or something like that. Well, when I came to Luke 15, quite honestly, even after I'd read the commentary, my heart was not warmed at all. And it's a thrilling story. You know, the son comes back to the father and there's rejoicing and all. And I was trying to get warmed and trying to enter in, and I'd meditate and try to picture the scene in my mind and all that kind of thing. But, you know, it's the most horrible thing to have your heart like an ice and like a stone. And I hate that. You know, it's one of the most terrible pains. And so I began to meditate. I thought, well, I'll warm my heart up in another direction. I'll meditate on the immensity of God. And I'll think of some of His perfect attributes. And I'll meditate on His person. And then I'll enter into some of the secrets of redemption. And I'll think about His condescension and about His love and all. And I did that. You know, I went through this mental gymnastics. And I'm still cold. So I said, well, I'll consider the majesty of nature. And I began thinking about the mountains and the streams and the animals. And I just couldn't enter in, even when I was thinking of the grandeur of an endless life and eternity and people in hell and people in heaven. I felt like it was all over. I already closed my Bible, you know, and put it all away. And it's just the most terrible thing to be dead in your heart. My heart, you know, way down. I wanted God to speak. I did. I wanted a revelation of the Lord, way down deep. But it just, I was in not book, the sublime things in this book. The nature of the Godhead and the person of Christ and the day of judgment and the eternal state. When that doesn't move you, you're in bad trouble. I was in trouble when I came to Luke 15. Because it all seemed like old hat. I studied it by itself. I studied it with others. I studied it in context. What went before it, what went after it, in terms of the whole message of Luke. And my heart wasn't moved at all. And so, just when I was ready to give up and go to the next chapter, unsolicited, I mean, a pure act of grace, the Lord did break on my heart. Not with anything new, but with something true that's been there all along, I just didn't see. And I'd read that thing over to you. You'll probably say, well, I've seen that for years. Well, and bear with me. Because it's fire in my heart, and I'm going to give what's been burning on me. I'd called on the Lord earlier to illumine me and to open my eyes and show me wondrous things out of this book. And when he didn't, and even after I went after it, still didn't, I figured, well, I wasn't ready, and I'll move on to something else. But he did want me dead, and he began to burn a truth into my heart. I'm going to set you up for it. It's a simple thing, but oh, how it thrills my soul. And I trust that it'll be a blessing. So I began to see that. I read the whole chapter again. Looked twice to make sure it was Luke 15. I had never read this chapter before. Now, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to share that with you. And here's how I'd like to do it. First, I'd like to give you some facts just to set the parable before your heart. I'd like to take the last part of the parable and share with you what so gripped my heart that day. A few facts. I'll ask you to turn there, please. The first fact, before I read some scripture, let me just say this. Some people think that this chapter contains three parables. The parable of the lost sheep in the first seven verses, and then the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and then the parable of the lost son in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. But that's not completely accurate. If you look at chapter 15, verse 3, and he told them this parable, saying, singular, there are parables in this chapter. It's one parable in three parts. There's three different sections, but he spoke this parable, saying, and then he gave the parable in three parts. It's almost as if he ransacked all of creation in order to show God's joy in finding lost things. Lost the story from animal life, then he dips into the inanimate creation, and then he comes to the crown of his creation, man created in the image of God. So in this single parable, he begins to break some truth, and it's easy to see the climactic arrangement of this parable. The first section, you have one sheep out of 100. And then in the next section, you have one coin out of 10. And then the climactic section, you have one son out of 2. And he's building up to the last section. I'm not going to get into the whole thing. I'm just going to get to the last section because it comes to a crescendo there. It's a great build-up to get that last coin across. And that's the point that we'd like to deal with. Now, this chapter is so wonderful. The temptation is to get lost in the scenery. There's so many wonderful things in this chapter. I was sidetracked. Everybody that I was reading was emphasizing something different. And I didn't catch line of the Holy Spirit in Luke, the way God was writing it, and I wasn't following him. And because almost everything in this chapter is a text for a message, is a text to give you some sidetracks not to take when you study Luke 15. It's a tremendous chapter on soul winning. But God didn't give it to teach us soul winning. It's a tremendous chapter on heaven. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. But God didn't give it to teach that. There's a lot in there about being heirs of God. The inheritance, he leaves the inheritance, and the other one had the inheritance. It's tremendous on inheritance. There's a lot on depravity, too, to see what was in the heart of man. There's a lot on repentance and how he comes back. Great principles of repentance. When I first went through this, I had 9 principles of repentance. I thought that's what it was all about. There's a lot in here on the ways of God and how he produces repentance in your heart. It's a tremendous chapter. There's a lot in here about forgiveness. A lot in here about worldliness. You could study it from that standpoint. There's an awful lot in here about restoration, how to come back to the Lord. There's a lot in here about the motives of the heart. You look at the elder brother and the jealousy that was in his heart. You see what I'm saying? It's a rich chapter. You could stay forever in a chapter like this. It's a tremendous chapter on Christian service. But I believe with all of my heart, as I stand before you, that the Lord didn't give it so that we might know about soul winning and know about heaven and know about heirship and depravity and repentance and forgiveness and the ways of God to bring repentance and Christian service and restoration and all the rest. I believe God has a chief principle. And that's what I'd like to look at. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we get the facts before us. Just want to read the story. Maybe we can do this. Verses 11 through 21. Maybe someone will read that out loud, please, so all could hear. And then someone else read 22 through the end. And let's just get the facts before us.
But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran.
For this son of mine was dead and had come to life again. He was lost and had been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. Brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected it with harlot. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, now you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be known to live, and was lost, and has been found.
Thank you. Let me isolate a couple of verses that I believe contain the central message of this chapter, and then to drive home the truth that's on my heart. Chapter 15, verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the first part of it. In verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then in verses 22 through 24, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And verse 32, we had to be merry and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. In other words, I believe the chief teaching of this whole parable is the joy that the father has. So let me just begin to get into the chapter, and I think that's the main idea. The joy that a shepherd has when he finds his sheep. Joy that a woman has when she finds her wedding coin. Joy that a father has when his son comes home. Those are just little illustrations. It goes on in the heart of God. And someone is restored, or comes to the Lord, or when someone is right with God. He just rejoices so much. I try to catch the wonder of this. I think on another occasion some of you might have heard this illustration. I don't get tired of telling it. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. Verse 20, it says, he got up and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran. I know this is the only place in the Bible that pictures God running. And what's he running for? He's running to receive his own. I like to read verse 22 this way. And the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let's eat and be merry. He was all out of breath and dizzy. Hey. It's just a picture of how happy, how rejoicing God is to be restored to those who are his own. In verse 2, where God sets the occasion for this parable, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Was blowing their mind. How could Jesus eat with sinners? And his answer was, eat with them? You think that thrills him? Let me tell you what thrills him. And he begins to say, not only eat them into his house and into his heart and into his home, for this is what thrills him. And so he was answering those Pharisees. They couldn't understand the love of God. He takes these three illustrations to show the joy of his own heart when we're right with him. He starts with a sheep, a very dumb animal, a mute creature, a sheep that couldn't possibly enter either the truth or the joy of the shepherd after he was found. And he moves on to a coin, which is an advance on the sheep because it speaks about value, but it's still inanimate. And then he moves on to the climax, man created in the image of God, from sheep. A valuable thing, but a man. Because he uses illustration, you can trace what was going on in his heart. And so from now on, don't call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's a point. That's the whole point of it. And I missed it because I was looking at the son and every other detail. Parable of the happy father. Joy in God's heart when the lost are found. I remember reading a commentary one day by Dwight L. Moody. I think some of it's on the love of God. Some of the said on the love of God have come from that. Moody said in one of his sermons, is there a place in the Bible that says, well, there is, because in Job, there's a verse that says, when God created this universe, that verse, but many refer to Luke 15, and they say, yes, when a sinner gets saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. Have you ever heard that? And there's songs sung about that. Well, D.L. Moody says, read it carefully. Because if you read it carefully, chapter 15:10, it doesn't say the angels rejoice. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Angels rejoicing, but someone's rejoicing in their presence. And then Moody continued, who's doing the rejoicing? And his answer is the same. Christian ones that have departed in the Lord know what's going on the earth. His mother, who's been so long with the Lord, doesn't know when Junior trusts Christ. Have word. Does that go up to heaven? Augustine's mother prayed for Augustine and prayed until her death that God would be merciful and save her. And she never realized the harvest of that prayer while she lived. God reached down one day when he was in Rome. He never knew it on this side. Did the headlines of that conversion ever reach heaven? 15:10, there's joy in the presence of the angels. And frankly, I don't know if the saints are rejoicing when someone gets saved or not. Close to those who have departed and gone to be with the Lord, in this sense, touching Jesus from the heavenly side, I'm touching him from the earthly side, and we're close in the Lord. I don't know what they know, I know in one place the saints under the throne, they know a little bit of what's going on, and they pray how long before that's dealt with. But I don't know what's going on. But I know this. I thank God that D.L. Moody pointed that out, that it's not the angels rejoicing. Joy in the presence of the angels, and it's God that rejoices. Boy, that thrills my heart. The one that's rejoicing in this parable is the Father. And who is the Father a picture of? That's a picture of the Lord. The Lord is doing all the rejoicing. God rejoices. Must be quite a sight for the joy in heaven. Every time a sinner gets saved, every time someone walks in an unbroken union with the Lord, God is in the presence of the angels. Now, that's not saying glorified saints don't rejoice. I don't know. They're rejoicing in the Lord. I just don't know if they're rejoicing at what he's... I know God does, and boy, that's an amazing thing. The Bible, maybe more, but at least, describes God as singing. Familiar with that? Zephaniah. Familiar with that? Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. The only verse I know that says God sings. You know what he sings? Every time it's mentioned in his book that God sings, and you're the theme of his... Chapter 3, verse 17. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. When I was meditating on the joy that God has, I asked myself this question. Why did Jesus, since he made up the story, he could have said anything, why did he use two sons? He could have better illustrated his point if he had only one son. If it was his only son that came back, he'd say, well, his joy would have been deeper and his joy would have been fuller. A man takes comfort in his healthy son. If he has a sick child, he takes comfort in his healthy son. Or if he has a wayward child, he rejoices that he has some that aren't wayward. But if he has an only child, and that child is sick, or dying, or rebellious, or incorrigible, you'd think that is an impressive parable if he said, there was this man who had an only begotten son. Only one. One son rebelled against him and went away, and then he came back. And wouldn't you think that would multiply the joy? It's like two sons. Well, commentators have a lot of different reasons. Some say that the elder son represents the fatitude toward sinners. That he couldn't understand why they'd eat with sinners. It's self-right. I don't know about, because I have a hard time thinking that Jesus would ever, verse 31, my child, you've always been with me and all that's mine is yours. I have a hard time putting that on the Pharisees. So I disregard that one. Someone else says, well, the elder son is a picture of Israel, the people of God, and they get jealous when the Gentiles come in. Well, there might be some validity. Oh, the elder son is a picture of the legalistic child of God, out serving rather than in singing. And he's out working rather than enjoying the inheritance. He hasn't entered in to his own inheritance. Not the salvation of a sinner anyway. This was a son of God who had gone astray, and it's a picture of restoration coming back. And the elder brother is God's illustration of how back the wanderer. Paul, give opinions. I can't be blamed for giving mine. Right? Let me throw another one out to confuse the issue. What that celebration was all about. His attitude and his comments that are written down here clearly show that he... Here's what the elder son thought. Celebration for my brother, as if he's being rewarded for the kind of a life that he lives. He sit in on pleasure and on harlotting. And what's he get for that? A fatted calf, party, a new robe, a ring, singing, dancing. I'll do that, and when I come home, to Dad's inheritance, maybe then we can do some things. What was going on in the elder brother's mind? Not far from my heart. Maybe harlots and the born-again homosexuals and the politicians and the gangsters. Oh, God, save this tremendous athlete. And then everybody is magnified. And it almost leads one to think, and I felt, almost feel like, boy, you know, I rob people on subways or something. Or a former gang leader or a come down and save me. Or if I were some beauty testimony and I'd be able to stand and God could use me. I'm the elder brother. You know, I've been saved through. Hard to get up, you know.
was the elder brother's idea. I grew up in the father's house. I've been faithful through the years. I believe it's because he didn't understand that was held. A party to put him on a platform and to give him some kind of glory as if he did some celebration for the father. To imagine are that prodigal son. Things that try to enter in to the emotions, to the feelings that he had. Whatever your emotions were when you left home, whatever callousness you had toward your emotions then, it was different. It engineered your path and you came to your senses in verse 20. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and to be in need. To come back, I'm sure the prophet, in his heart, in his spirit, he was not returning as son, coming back as son to father. Because verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me as one of your hired men. He was rationally, as I think rationally, for that son. And I saw what feeling like when he began to be hugged. Margin in verse 20, it says, him and kissed him. And the Greek there, the scholars tell her, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He planned to say, servants come up. And that's one to the bottom. So that you had to jump to touch. I feel disgrace. I feel humiliated. Especially when the party starts. Being in a party, after the way you've lived, you come home to do that. You ever picture the feast and to sing and to dance? How deep he was saying, I can't believe it. Lived in the things I've done and the depths to which he was for the Father. That he was for the one who illustrates. Okay, in a restoration. He'll be bowed down. His heart will be broken. I went out to seek clothes, jewelry, and partying. All I went out for, I find, has been here in the Father. It says, bow down and worship this false God. Wouldn't they have bowed? They have been right with God and restored completely? Indeed they would. And then confessed and got right with God. Tell you about the day I walk with Jesus Christ in the... They would have missed. Every time you sin and you come back for that message, you can be restored. Be a party, all right. But less than a Lutheran or a Catholic or a congregation, coin was restored. Was it restored to? The coins, that's what it was restored to. You know, if I go into that woman's house the next day, knock at the door, see that had all your neighbors over here yesterday and you were with me, I found my coin that was lost. I said, yesterday you're jumping all over the place and you're rejoicing. You don't even know which one was lost now. It was the brother restored. He was back into that relationship with God. Party was God. That was for him. He gave an illustration, my son David. Oh, look at my son David. Boy, is he strong. He can walk and he can get ill and approach the gate before he got sick. But I'd be, oh, that will be glory for me. For him, he can't wait to take you home. We're using the illustration of being restored, but he was restored to that same position. You realize God is speaking, and he's, where is the place that I may rest? The fellowship with you. And so, Christian service is just ministering to God in the presence of God. There's only one legitimate reason to trust God.